Don't you imagine that by now a kind of hush must have settled upon that band of semi-confused disciples? They've been struggling, you remember, to try to understand what Jesus was trying to say to them about his going away and his coming back. To them, he was speaking in riddles, you remember. But little by little, the smoke began to clear, and little by little, they began to understand what he was saying. What he was saying was he was leaving, he was going away so he could go back to the Father. And he had to go back to the Father, you remember, so he could send his Spirit. And then he looked at these disciples and he said, unless I go, I can't send my Spirit. But when I send my Spirit, you're going to be able to approach my Father with the same authority that I do. You would be able to come through this miracle known as prayer, and God will hear you. But you would have to come, he said, in my name. You'll remember they had never done that before. Jesus made that clear. But now they could, and now we could, come in the name. And our last study was about what that was about. As we looked at the prelude in John chapter 16 to this moment of moments when Jesus was to tenderly pull back the curtain of eternity and let us actually share in the intimacy that existed between God the Father and God the Son. Nothing like that had ever happened before either. The Father, you remember, had expressed his confidence in the Son at his baptism. But these men were not there for that coronation. The Son had described how to pray on that mountaintop when he taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And they had seen him go away again and again and again up into a mountaintop to be alone with the Father. But until now, they had no idea that what went on when God the Father and God the Son had these conversations. But now they were being invited into the Holy of Holies. And so are we. They were, as it were, approaching the throne of the Most High God as they listened to his precious Son demonstrate what real prayer was all about. It was nothing like the prayers they'd heard the Pharisees pray all these years. There was no pretense. There were no memorized words. There were no ostentatious strutting around on street corners or in the synagogue, displaying their own righteousness with glowing phrases or impersonal rhetoric. No. This was more like a father talking to his son and a son talking to his father, but it was all about spiritual things. As you might expect, it was totally unselfish. Jesus was asking the Father to glorify himself and to communicate that glory to this strange band of disjointed followers known as his disciples. He said he wanted the glory of God to be passed on to them and then to us as well. Have you ever given that much thought? What an incredible thought. But then what an incredible God we have. His glory, ours. The Father's glory, his. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? We talk about it a lot. We even sing about it a lot. Glory. What does it mean? And how can we understand how the glory of God ought to affect the way we pray and the way we think? Let's steal now ever so quietly into the prayer closet with Jesus and with the disciples. And let's listen to what he's saying. This prayer has three primary facets: glory, unity, security. Those three things. Three things that ought to characterize our prayer lives as well. And we begin this morning by taking a look at the first of those three this week and next and asking ourselves, why was Jesus so preoccupied with this thing he called glory? We need to know. We really need to know. The glory of God. It is one of the major themes of Scripture. It's spoken of more than 400 times directly in Scripture, and it's alluded to on virtually every page. But if I were to take a poll this morning, and you know by now that I won't, so you can relax. But if I were to take a poll and have our roving microphone come up and down the aisles and ask you to tell me to describe or define glory, I doubt if many of you could do it, or many of us could do it. And I would imagine we would have a difficult time agreeing on a definition. Now here's why. The word glory is used in Scripture in such a variety of ways, but the truth is that all of them are saying the same thing. But the Scripture talks about God's name being glory. It talks about God giving glory. It talks about God receiving glory. It talks about time and a place called glory. It talks about stealing glory, losing glory, beholding glory. We read of glory being visible and then of it being invisible. We read of glory being something tangible, but for the most part it seems intangible. We sing about it a lot. Oh, that will be glory for me when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. We sing, glory be to the Father and to the Son. Sometimes I think we understand what we're singing about. Other times, I'm not sure. We talk about glory belonging only to the Father, and then we read of glory being given to the Son. We read of the Father glorifying the Son and the Son glorifying the Father. We read of glory as something we've fallen short of. Something we're seeking to avoid, something we're seeking to appropriate. Which is it, and why does it seem so nebulous? Well, let's listen to Jesus as He talks to the Father about glory. And let's ask this morning His Spirit to reveal to us what He's asking for and what we're to ask for as we pray for God's glory. Let's stop for just a moment and ask the Holy Spirit to give us insight into this seemingly very difficult subject, because it is spiritual in nature and only the Holy Spirit can teach spiritual truth. So let's stop just for a moment. Heavenly Father, we come to You and we ask You to open our eyes of understanding, and that You might supernaturally, in spite of the teacher, that You might supernaturally teach us truth this morning that would not just entertain us or educate us, but rather transform us into Your very own image. That's our prayer, Father. We humble ourselves in Your presence and we ask You to demonstrate Your glory by teaching us about Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory. There's more mentioned about glory in Jesus' prayer in John 17 than any other subject by a long shot. It is the dominant theme. So I've pulled out the passages that relate to that in this one passage in John 17 where Jesus was praying. And let me read them to you. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 4, I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work You gave Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Verse 9, I pray for them. Not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine, and all Mine are Thine, and Thine are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on Me through their word, and the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. Don't you just kind of want to rest in that passage and stay there the rest of your life? Glory. What is it? How do we get it? How do we give it? Why did Jesus want us to have it? Those will be questions we'll be seeking to answer in the next week or two. But from this passage alone, I think there are some things we can learn, at least as a beginning. Number one, Jesus said, "My hour has come." This was to be the Father's cue to glorify His Son, whatever that meant. Think about that. Number two, this thing of glory was going to be a two-way street. In other words, He was asking the Father to glorify Him so He in turn could glorify the Father. What do you think that means? Number three, part of Christ bringing glory to His Father was wrapped up in His finishing the work God gave Him to do. What was that work? Verse 4. Jesus was asking for the same glory He once had before the foundation of the world. What was that glory like? How was it different? Jesus was praying for us and stating that His glory had already been given to us. Verse 10, verse 20, verse 24. You say, really? Where is it? And finally, we learn that glory and unity had something to do with each other. Verse 22. That one's key. We'll get to that. But I believe that information gives us an understanding of the breadth of the subject, but unless we really understand what glory is, it seems to only add to the mystery, doesn't it? I can tell by looking on your faces. A lot of mystery. The glory seemed to bounce back and forth, didn't it? From the Father to the Son to us. It seemed to be something we're supposed to pray about, something Jesus prayed about, something God had to be involved in, or it couldn't happen. But I'll tell you one thing, unless those disciples understood this better than most of us do, and I'm not sure that they did, I imagine they were in awe of what Jesus was saying, but I imagine they were not at all sure what it meant. Although I do believe, as we'll see, they were probably culturally ready to grasp it more than we are. Let's define it. It's virtually indefinable, but let's define it. Glory. And then let's look at and see if we can capture the depth of it to go along with the breadth of it. What is glory? The Hebrew word translated in the Old Testament is kabod, kabod, which its most common definition is honor or honorable. It has to do with that which is worthy of being honored or revered or brings honor or reverence. The Greek word which we see translated glory in the New Testament is the word doxa, D-O-X-A, from which we get our word doxology, and it's translated glory, honor, and splendor. Now that doesn't help. Not very much. We see it used in a secular sense in Proverbs 16:31, where we read, "A gray head is a crown of glory." I went back and tried to dig up what I could and see if there's anything said about a bald head, and there was just nothing there. In Proverbs 19:11, we read that it is to a man's glory to overlook a transgression. In other words, it's the honorable thing to do. In Esther chapter 5, verse 11, we read, "Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches." So there was glory or honor attached to anything that gave a person worth or respect. But that doesn't help much either. Nearly all of the references to glory in the Scriptures, however, have something to do with God, with who He is. Now think with me for a minute. The interesting thing is that God is to be the object of glory, but God is also the giver of glory and the originator of glory. So if you'll think for a moment, it means that glory, whatever it is, starts with God. He gives it away, and when it's properly received, it goes right back to Him. Glory's a boomerang. It starts and ends with God. But what is it? If we're going to oversimplify it, the glory of God is that which sets God apart from everything and everyone else. It is that which causes man to bow down and adore Him. His character is so incredibly different from man that it generates glory. We talk of power. We talk about buying a car that's powerful. But you see, we don't understand power until we behold the power of God. We talk of wisdom. So-and-so is very wise. But we don't understand wisdom until we see or come to grasp the wisdom of God. So the glory of God is that which comes from the revelation that God and His ways are so much higher than ours, we cannot even fathom them apart from the Spirit's revealing into them, and we fall down and behold His glory. Compare standing outside and looking at a flashlight and thinking that's a light to standing in front of a light. Well, take the lights that they have at the airport and multiply that 10 trillion times. And imagine standing in front of it trying to look in it. You'd be blinded by it. You'd be overcome by it. You probably would run from it. Light, you say, I can understand, but light that brilliant, I cannot fathom. You see, beloved, God is not a man like us, and God's character is not flawed like ours. So every time we seriously behold who he is, or how who he is sets him apart from us, we ought to be filled with awe. We ought to fall on our faces and give him glory. Glory. It's that revelation of the nature of God that demands worship. 1 Chronicles 16:29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come before him, worship him in holy array. You remember from our last study, his name is everything God is. It's his nature revealed. So the glory due that name is the adoration and the praise that that name evokes. He's perfect power. He's glorious. He's perfect wisdom, knowledge. He's glorious. He's perfect mercy. He's glorious. We can't think of those things properly without realizing that we're not at all like him, and that the very fact that we're not ought to make our relationship with him awesome. Now, I know that's still too vague. So how can we begin to understand it? Well, remember, God dealt with Israel in physical symbols to teach spiritual truth. And he was counting on us to be able to make the spiritual switch. So it's not at all surprising, is it, that the glory of God in the Old Testament was often revealed by blinding light. It was a physical portrait of a spiritual truth. And that truth is that God is so awesome in power, majesty, wisdom, and love that nothing we can imagine can even come close to grasping who he is and his attributes. So God did what he so often did. He created a physical miracle to demonstrate something that would one day be a spiritual reality for all believers. Exodus chapter 24, verse 17. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Looked like the mountain was on fire. And remember, he chose to lead his people that way. Exodus 13:21, by day the Lord went ahead of them with a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night a pillar of fire so they could travel by day or by night. Numbers 14:14, and they will tell the inhabitants, this is their testimony, they've already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, that you've been seen face to face, they know who you are, and that the glory of your presence, in other words, stays over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God, your reputation is everywhere because of your glory. So God demonstrated his glory to the Israelites by light and by fire. He set the heavens aglow with his presence to let them know that his character was indescribable. So the Jew began to understand what this word glory meant when it related to God. It was something too marvelous to describe, too wonderful. When Moses descended from the presence of God in the cloud, they could not even look upon him. He so reflected the glory of God. But that did not quite explain how they could give God glory. If God was all glorious, how could they give God back glory? Well, if you will, the truth of the matter is that glory is something you cannot retain because it's the garment worn only by God. You try to put it on, it turns to ashes. So the Jew began to grasp that all he or she could do was acknowledge God's glory by praising him and honoring him, returning the glory to its rightful source. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Here's a good memory verse. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. What a verse. In other words, only God could handle glory. So because of his mercy and his righteousness, according to this passage, whenever you beheld his glory, what he was calling on you to do immediately was give that glory back to God. And you did it by worship. Worship, then, would consist of beholding who God is, his glory, and returning that glory through praise, thanksgiving, and adoration. And when you did that, you would be giving God the glory, or giving God back the glory that rightfully belongs to him. It's not ours. And then Jesus came. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, man was able to see the glory of God revealed now, but not as it was with Moses, where he had to hide behind a rock lest he be consumed by it. God placed his glory into a human body so man could behold it and at the same time get a preview of something which was to come, which was God placing his glory in the heart of man by giving man his spirit. Because one day, to the degree that man would allow it, God's Spirit would actually take God's glory, his character, revealed in supernatural form, and allow man to grow, as Paul shared in 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, the more you die to yourself and allow Christ to shine through you, the more of his glory others could see. You become virtually and increasingly invisible. God becomes increasingly visible. That's what John the Baptist meant in John 3:30 when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Or the Amplified Bible says it so well, "He must grow more prominent, I must grow less so." This matter of glory, then, is more crucial than we realize. This could be the measuring stick of the degree to which we're dead. Paul said, you remember in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, I'm dead, but I'm alive." No, I'm not alive. Christ is alive, and the life I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God. That is, he lives through me, he who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was dead. Christ was alive. So long as he moment by moment maintained that choice, that posture, he received God's glory. Because God was able to flow through his life into the lives of others. And he glorified God because he did not keep the glory for himself, but he returned it to God in surrender, adoration, and praise. That's the glory cycle. Now see what Jesus was saying as he prayed in John 17. First of all, he asked the Father to glorify the Son so the Son could glorify the Father. Now, I want us to look at that prayer a little differently this morning. I don't think this prayer was unique in that it was Jesus was praying it to the Father. I think he was teaching us how to pray for glory. Based on what we've already learned from Jesus and from Paul, it seems that he was teaching this prayer, praying this prayer to teach us how to receive glory and give glory. Now, as Jesus asked the Father to glorify him, he wasn't asking God to call attention to him. Quite the opposite. We'll learn in a minute that what he was literally saying was, "Father, glorify yourself through me, and I will in turn give that glory back to you. Father, demonstrate your glory, which is your character, so unique the world can't grasp it unless you reveal it. And I will in turn do nothing to steal that glory or rob you of the glory that belongs to you." I know this is a complex subject, but think carefully. His Father answered that prayer. He glorified the Son. How? He demonstrated his awesome character through the life of his Son on that cross. And his Son, in turn, glorified the Father by refusing to interfere with the Father's plans or take credit for the Father's work. Now listen, there are two ways to steal God's glory. We either deny God the right to reveal his nature through us by refusing to cooperate with his ways, which are so much higher than ours. Or we try to invade his glory by taking credit for what he has done in and through us. And Jesus didn't either. Now, what was it God wanted Jesus to do to glorify his Son? He wanted him to die. Die? Die. For the Father to receive the most glory, for the Father's nature and purpose to be perfectly revealed, this one who was the apple of his eye had to be nailed to a Roman cross. Only then could God be glorified. His perfect will had to be done. No one else could do what Jesus could do. No one else could glorify the Father. You say, how do you know? Because Paul said in Romans 3:23, "Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That means none of us could glorify God. We couldn't reveal the nature of God through obedience because we had sinned and fallen short. Sin came between us and his glory, and we became a filter, and it couldn't shine through. Something had to happen to restore us to that place where we could receive God's glory and free God's glory to be returned. Back to those same two keys. Jesus then was able to glorify the Father as the Father sent glory through him, because for the same two reasons. Number one, he never did anything to interfere with the Father's plan. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified." Verse 24, how? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life in this world will keep it unto life eternal." Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." No, "Father, glorify thy name." And then came a voice out of heaven saying, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Verse 49, "I have not spoken of myself. The Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say, what I should speak." Are you beginning to see what glory is? Whatever the Father asked, the Son did. Whatever the Father said, the Son repeated. Wherever the Father sent him, he went. John 8:29, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." So Jesus was able to glorify the Father by perfect obedience. And when his disciples grumbled and the world wondered how anything good could come of God's Son on a Roman cross, he answered, "What shall I say, guys? What do you want me to say? Father, save me from this hour?" I could pray that way. No, he said, "This is the reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now, I beg you, folks, memorize that verse. Please, memorize that verse. Satan's going to challenge you over and over in your life, and it's going to be at the very moment, usually, where you're in a situation where God is about to be glorified the most. And Satan whispers in your ear, "What a deal. Your soul is troubled. Cry out, save me from this hour." That's how we pray. When you're able to quietly surrender and respond, "For this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." You will have entered into that holy place where, like Jesus, you and the Father are virtually one in spirit. The second thing that made it possible for Jesus to glorify the Father was that he never tried to take the Father's glory from him by drawing attention to himself. And the Spirit does exactly the same in us. The Spirit always gives the glory to the Son. The Son always gives the glory to the Father. Jesus was teaching us how to pray and how to live. He was teaching us about glory. Here's another great memory verse, John chapter 5, verse 41. "I do not receive glory from men. I do not receive glory from men." John 8:50, "I do not seek my glory." John 8:54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Jesus would not take the glory from God. He could in and of himself while on planet Earth, remember, do nothing apart from the Father that would not steal glory from the Father. He understood what it took to glorify the Father. He knew he must never struggle against the Father's plan, even if the Father's plan led him to a cross. He knew that for that purpose, he came to that hour. And secondly, once the Father did a work in his life or through his life, he never shared the glory or took credit for that which only the Father could do. And God's Spirit in us will do the same. He will never call attention to us. He will never call attention to himself. John 16:13, "The Spirit of truth, when he has come, will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself." God has a simple plan. He wants to take his own nature, that is who he is, which is so awesome that when revealed apart from divine intervention, it's like a blinding light. We can't even grasp it, but revealed by the Spirit, he places it in us. That glory is in you this morning, if you're a believer. And it's so incredible, we can't see it, grasp it, hold it, or describe it unless he reveals it. So it's his job. But he made a decision in eternity past. He foreknew that sin would enter the world and death by sin, and his glory would be, as it were, blocked out so that it could no longer be seen. So he determined to paint a picture of his glory by sending a glory cloud to reveal a tiny fragment of how infinite were all of his attributes. He sent the cloud to rest over the sanctuary where man would meet with God. He sent it to rest over the mercy seat to protect it and identify it as the place where God's goodness met man's sin. He sent it as a cloud of fire to lead his people, a foretaste of what the Spirit would do when the new covenant would come to pass. He wanted man to know that God was not anything at all like man in character and power. And he wanted us to know that one day Messiah would come and glorify the Father by being totally available without sin, and he would never steal the Father's glory for himself. And now he's gone back to be with the Father. And the glory he had has been given to us, which brings us to another truth in John 17. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe through their message. That's us. I've given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Father, I want these you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. God said to Jesus said, Father, you have given them to me, and I have given them the glory you gave me. I passed it on. Now take a deep breath. This is heavy, I know, or just confusing, whatever the case may be. But what he said was literally, Father, I gave them my spirit, and now they can have the exact same capacity to receive your glory, to receive the awesomeness of your character, and to return it the same glory I had on planet Earth. Jesus went back to the Father, and he said, my hope for continuing to glorify you, Father, is now wrapped up in them, us. So long as they do not resist your perfect plan of your higher ways and do not attempt to steal your glory, they can now do on planet Earth what I did, glorify you. And then you remember he said, in fact, greater works than these will you do because I return to the Father. But something, beloved, is desperately wrong. 2,000 years have come and gone. Churches have come and gone. Denominations have come and gone. Movements have come and gone. Ministries have come and gone. But it seems as though only a minority of men and women in each generation have risen to the surface, whose every word seemed to glorify God, whose countenance seemed to reflect his glory, whose every ministry seemed to point not to themselves, but back to the source of that glory, which is God himself. And that power, that awesome, magnificent power that once caused men to say, these are they that turn the world upside down, no longer seems to characterize much of what is called Christianity. And that love, that incredible love by which all men may know that we are his disciples, no longer seems to be reflected in so much of what we call Christianity. Men and women are busy doing things for God, subtly stealing his glory. Churches and movements are busy building monuments to themselves, thus overtly stealing glory from God, and we call them our buildings and our teachings and our doctrine and our ministries, our preachers and our music, our. Whose? And we place limits on God, on what he can do to glorify himself. Things come into our life we don't like that would most glorify God. We cry out, Father, save me from this hour. And if he doesn't, we say we lacked in faith. How seldom do we shout triumphantly, oh, Lord, for this cause came I to this hour. Glorify thy name. We think we have to justify his nature by demanding that he do things the way our way so we can say he answered prayer. If we knew how to pray the way he prayed, we would be praying, Lord, the time has come, the hour has come, glorify thy name through us so we in turn can give the glory back to you in praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Not because you rescued us, because you transformed us from one degree of glory to another. In our next lesson, we'll explore in more detail what Jesus meant when he asked the Father to glorify himself through us. And we'll look at some truths about glory and how they ought to affect how we pray. Three questions. questions I'm going to ask you to contemplate for the next week or two. Question number one, do you, like Moses, spend time at the feet of God, begging him to show you his glory, to reveal the awesomeness of who he is? You don't catch it by passing by on a freight train at 90 miles an hour. You don't get a whiff of it and let the aroma keep you going. He wants you to climb up into the mountain of prayer and abide there. He wants you to spend so much time partaking of his nature through his word and in his presence that others can literally sense his glory by the glow on your face and the light in your eyes. Maybe you were there at one time, but you let little things, insignificant things, get in the way until gradually you lost that sense of commitment to that time. You're not going to reveal his glory in the same way. Question number two, when life's crosses loom on the horizon of your life, how do you respond? Do you do like I do? Do you shrink back in horror and say, God, save me from this hour? You can do it. Or do you quietly begin to praise him? And does the Spirit prompt you to say, no, Lord, for this cause came I to this hour. Glorify thy name. Don't pray for God to be glorified in you, beloved, if you're not willing to walk up that hill to Golgotha with him. His glory is an awesome light. Where does light show up best? When the sky overhead is dark. And when you pray, glorify your name through me today, you're asking him, if need be, to let the sun go down so those about you can see that incredible light that God has placed in your soul. If he does, don't fight it. Welcome it. It will glorify his name. And then lastly, ask yourself, as you're maturing in Christ, are you becoming increasingly grieved at anything and everything that would steal the glory of God? Or has Satan sold you the party line that you can take glory for what you do without stealing that glory from God? Be careful, beloved. This is a subtle lie. Now you think about it. If Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, could of his own self do nothing, if the King of glory, who laid aside his robes of righteousness to become a slave, could not receive glory of men without passing that glory on to the Father, if God's own Spirit who lives in us to comfort us and lead us cannot accept glory but must transfer that glory back to the Son who gives it to the Father, how can we do anything else? I said it's so subtle. You serve in some capacity in the church and people begin to heap accolades upon you for your talent or your availability and you begin to think about it and you say, I was pretty good. Or you think, I do a lot more around this church than Joe does and he's a deacon. Or you say, what a message I gave today, God. You and I did a good thing. No, beloved, you and God did not do a good thing. Every good and acceptable gift comes from God alone, in whom is no variableness, no shadow of turning. Comes from God, period. And the glory belongs to God, period. You know what churches do when they advertise their bigness or their friendliness or their zeal? They steal God's glory. You know what organizations do when they promote their ministries for their own gain or to make them stand tall compared to other ministries? They steal God's glory. Do you know what you do and what I do when we suddenly tell our friends how many people we're discipling or how many people we led to Christ or how much money we gave this year? We just kind of let it slip. We steal God's glory. And what do we do when we ask people to pray for us, but in reality, we're only asking him to let them know to make ourselves look spiritual? We're stealing God's glory. Beloved, the robes of glory fit no one but God. We know that, but don't we try? We love to try them on. Beloved, they not only don't fit, once we try them on, God can no longer wear them. They're contaminated. They're good for nothing but to be trodden under the foot of men. The glory of God. Jesus asked the Father to give it to us so we could give it back to him. It's his gift to the church. He pours his very life into ours, and so long as we do not resist his will or share his glory and return that glory through worship and praise, the glory multiplies. He gives us more of himself. We praise him more. He gives us his love. We give it away. We give him the glory. He gives us more. More and more of him, less and less of us. More glory to his name. less consciousness of our own worth, more consciousness of His. Less trying, more resting, less living for Jesus, more letting Him live through us. It builds, it multiplies, it expands until that wonderful day when we see Him face to face and the transition to glory becomes perfectly natural. Why? Because, beloved, we began the transition years before when we learned to give the glory to whom the glory is due. May our heart beat for the rest of our days, and I might add for the rest in our days, be simply this. Let's say it together. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. One more time. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We'll close with this. That they may behold my glory. What an incredible thought. God Himself living in us, but that's what Jesus taught. As Jesus raised His precious head, we heard the prayer of prayers. He prayed, Father, glorify them. Let my life flow through theirs. Let my very nature, my love, my power, my grace transmit itself so powerfully, you'll see it in their face. Their lives will grow abundantly with all life's passing days as they cooperate with me and don't resist my ways. And as they see me flow through them and touch another's heart, may they not steal that glory by keeping any part. May they but give it back to me and never forget, no, never, that the glory belongs to God alone. Forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a difficult subject. But what a glorious subject. What a glorious God we have. We give Thee the glory this morning. We return to You in adoration and worship, a portion of Your nature that You have so freely given to us. We're so undeserving. We fall on our faces before You and our hearts break. And yet we are so grateful. Because of Your grace, You take the likes of us into Your presence. You cleanse us and You give us more of Your glory. Father, some of us just need to get out of Your way and let the glory do what the glory was meant to do. Glorify Thy name. In that name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.